Take your Bibles and turn this evening to the beginning, to the book of Genesis, to Genesis chapter 1. We'll pick up reading where our earlier Old Testament reading ended. It ended at verse 25. We'll pick up with Genesis 1, verse 26. Because we come this evening to the chapter in the confession on creation. And think for a moment about somebody creating something. Think about seeing some amazing craftsmanship. Or suppose you walk into somebody's house and you find out that they're a craftsman and they show you some of their work. I don't know that you hear about people doing these things as much, but have you ever walked in to a store or a home and seen sitting there a ship in a bottle? Have you ever wondered how in the world somebody gets the ship in the bottle? Well, of course, they don't put the ship in the bottle. They build the ship in the bottle. And so you might look at it, and you might be amazed, thinking, wow, there's this multi-mast sailing vessel inside of this bottle. And as you look at it, you realize how real it looks. And then you begin to talk to the person who made it, and they explain to you, well, yes, and in fact, there are a lot of different materials. If you look in there, you see that some of these materials, the ropes, they're actually tiny little pieces of hemp twine. And you see these other parts, they're actually little pieces of wood. And these pieces of wood are painted this way, and these are painted another way. And it's amazing at all of the way that these different things have been placed in there. And they begin to explain to you, well, it was really difficult. I had to use certain types of tools, and I had to do it a certain way over a long period of time. And it took me days, it took me weeks, it took me months, it took me years to finally complete this. And on one hand, you're amazed at the quality of the handiwork. But what might be even more amazing is the skill and the ability of the craftsman. And the more you look at it, the more you're amazed that anybody could do anything like this. Well, the doctrine of creation should cause us to marvel at what our God has done. And we've already read in verses 1 through 25 of Genesis 1 of the beginning of His creation, or the first parts of His creation. We pick up in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their host. By the seventh day God completed His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that You would open our eyes to see more of what You have done, more of Your glory and majesty in creation, more of our value as those made in Your image, that we might give glory to You that we might walk before You as You have made us to do. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You know, if you look at the Westminster Confession on the doctrine of creation, I believe, if I'm remembering correctly, it's only two paragraphs. It's a pretty brief chapter in the Confession. If you look at Westminster Shorter Catechism number 9, it's basically pretty simple. What is God's work of creation? God made all things of nothing by the word of His power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. God made everything by the word of His power out of nothing in the space of 6 days, and all of it very good. Now, practically speaking, what difference does that make? And I think if we really understand what we see in Genesis 1 and working our way over into the beginning of chapter 2, the doctrine of creation elevates our view of both God and ourselves. If we rightly understand creation, it elevates our view of God and our view of man. It elevates our view of who God is and what He has done in making us, and it elevates our view of ourselves and what we've been designed to be before God. And in verses 1 through 25, again, we read those earlier, we might say that we see the original environmentalist. You know, sometimes, especially in conservative circles, we think, you know, environmentalists are over here and conservatives are over here, but when you look in Scripture, you see that the God of the Bible is an environmentalist. In fact, He made the environment. And He didn't just make the environment of this earth, He made the environment of the cosmos. Notice the power of God. And just stepping back through them, in day one, what did we see? Well, in day one, what we see is that out of nothing, when there is nothing, God makes the heavens and the earth. When there is nothing, God makes what is. And the beginning of all that will be. He makes the earth, and then He makes light, and then He separates the light from the darkness. I think John sort of alluded to this in his prayer, but really God made matter. God made energy. God made time. God made all of it. If there's anything that you and I can comprehend, if there's anything that exists, it exists because God made it. And then in day two, what do we see? Well, again, at the end of day one, the earth is formless and void, and the earth is covered in water. And in the second day, God makes an atmosphere. He wraps around this water-covered globe an atmosphere. And then there are oceans, but really one ocean covering all of the earth. But then with this atmosphere, there's evaporation. And then there's cohesion. There are clouds above, and many believe a cloud canopy that was thicker than anything that we see today. And yet all of that is what God did. Second day, He separated the waters below the firmament from the waters above the firmament. There are the waters below, there is the atmosphere, and then there is the canopy of waters above. And then on day three, what does He make? He makes land. Imagine for a moment that there are certain parts of the globe that begin to sink deeper down. And some of them today are miles deep, right? And then there are other parts that begin to buckle up. And some of them, which, by the way, did you know that some of them are still buckling? The Andes Mountains are still growing. The backbone of South America, I think, gets about an inch taller every year, or a centimeter or something like that. But it's amazing to think that this area is still growing. Well, God made the land, and He gathered the waters into seas. And then He brought forth vegetation on the earth, grasses, pod-bearing plants, trees. And it's evening and morning, the third day. Then the fourth day, he brings the sun. He creates the sun, and he creates the moon, and he creates the stars, and he arranges them in their orbits. He establishes them such that their orbits can be used to measure timetables, to understand seasons. And then on day five, he creates marine life, fish and avian life, birds, and we're told that the waters are teeming, they're swarming with these things. There's evening and there's morning the fifth day. And then on the sixth day, he makes land animals, large domestic animals, the low to the ground, creepy crawly animals. And then the animals of the field, we might think of them as the wild animals. He makes those on the sixth day. And all of these things show not just the power of God. I mean, it's God's power that He makes all these things. But it's God's wisdom that He makes all of these things. I mean, think about the way that God has made all things to work together in the environment. The way that one thing affects another. The way that one thing provides for another in His providence. We see not just the power of God, but the wisdom of God. And then the goodness of God. I mean, every time you and I look at creation, we don't just see the power and the glory of God. We see the wisdom and the goodness of God. If we really understand the doctrine of creation, it elevates our view of God. Someone reminded me recently of the C.S. Lewis book, The Magician's Nephew. And, you know, it's part of the Chronicles of Narnia, and if you read it, you maybe remember there is about halfway through the book a chapter about the creation of Narnia. And these people that have been taken from this earth, from this world to Narnia, well, Narnia has not been formed yet, and so they're just in this void. And then they begin to hear a voice, and the voice is singing. And as the voice is singing, it seems to be coming from everywhere all at once. It seems to sometimes be coming from the earth or the ground beneath their feet. They can't see anything. It's all dark, but they can hear this voice. And as the voice continues to sing, it begins to become more light. And then they can see landscape. They can see valleys. They can see hills. But even before that, they begin to hear these other voices join that one voice. And so there's the one voice singing and the other voices that join it in singing. And then they begin to shine in the sky around. And what they realize is the voices that have joined the first voice, they're stars singing along with the first voice. But then as it begins to become light, they see where the voice is coming from. It's the lion. It's Aslan roaming back and forth where he is creating, and as he sings, things come into existence. And when he sings a low note, a grove of trees comes into existence. And when he sings higher, quicker notes, flowers spring up, and green grass begins to spread, and it begins to crawl up the mountains. And it's just an interesting depiction of the way that Aslan, who of course, if you've read the Chronicles of Narnia, he is he's representative of Christ. He is speaking into existence, singing into existence the whole world of Narnia. And when you and I look at creation, we see the power of God. He is the one who has made everything that we see around us. You know, sometimes people debate. I'm going to touch on this really briefly. Sometimes people debate, what does day mean? And you know, sometimes we use the word day to mean something longer. I might say, back in my father's day or my grandfather's day, and I don't just mean one day, I mean back in that time. And yet when you look at the flow through verses 1 through 25, the clear sense is of days, of what we think of as literal days. Evening and morning the first day, evening and morning the second day, evening and morning the third day, evening and morning the fourth day, and the fifth day, and the sixth day, and the seventh day. And so there's no reason to understand anything other than God did all of these things in the space of 6 days. We believe all manner of things that we can't fully understand. And so we can take God at His word when He says the way that He creates. But again, I say that to understand that properly is not necessary for someone's salvation, to see their sin and their need of Christ. But the real point of creation is this. As impressive as it all is, it should deflect our gaze to the Creator. When we see how impressive, just like that ship in a bottle, should amaze us, not just for what it is in and of itself, but it should amaze us to think about the one who built it in that bottle. When we look at creation, it should deflect our gaze toward our Creator. When we go out, you know, just this, think about just this past year. I remember one night going out, because I have to take the dog out, even if it's 50 degrees below zero, and I'm the one that does that. And I went out and it had snowed. And it was white and it was quiet. Everything was covered and the moon was shining and it was just beautiful. It was cold, but it was beautiful. We see God's glory in that. And when we look out and we see different, you know, there are some trees in my yard that the flowers have come and now they've fallen off the trees and stuck to my car and destroyed a lot of the paint and now they've disappeared, but there are leaves on the trees. And that shows us the glory of God. And there are other things that now are flowers that are erupting, and that shows us the glory of God. You know, I was doing some work outside the other day and I began to just, you know, cough uncontrollably and rub my eyes because, have you ever seen pollen under a microscope? It's a meteorite. There were a bunch of meteorites in my eyeballs and in my throat. And yet that is the glory of God, that all of these things are, all of this dust, all this pollen is God's way of making the trees and the bushes and the shrubs to reproduce in their kind. As glorious as creation is, we should be impressed when we see the creation. And not just on a microscopic scale, but on a macroscopic scale. That we live within a galaxy that is who knows how many light years across. And we see other galaxies that dwarf ours and clusters of galaxies that dwarf those. And all of that should deflect our gaze to our Creator. But you know what? Those galaxy clusters are not the most glorious thing in God's creation. What is the most glorious thing in God's creation? You. Me. Man. Mankind, men and women. Look again, picking up in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And really, when we look at this, we see man is the crowning jewel of God's creation. Man is the most glorious thing in all that God has made. And notice what man is and what man does. What man is in verse 27. Again, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Man is made in the image of God. Man is uniquely, in all of creation, made in the image of God. Man is unique. Man has a soul. Man has been made for eternal fellowship with God. That cannot be said of anything else in God's creation. That cannot be said of anything else alive in God's creation. It cannot be said of any plant. It cannot be said of any animal. Man alone is made in the image of God. And notice what man does. God blessed them in verse 28, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." What does man do? Man is created in the image of God, but what is it that man does? To say it shortly, man works. Man exercises dominion. Man is to fill and to subdue and to rule. Man is to be a steward of God's creation as the crowning jewel of God's creation. And when we really understand the doctrine of creation, specifically as it says that we are made in the image of God, it elevates not just our view of God, but our view of ourself. You know, years ago I was invited to a wedding reception. And my wife and I were sitting there, and we sat next to somebody that was a really interesting man. As I turned out that he was one of the foremost authorities and maybe the only proprietor company in the world that produced medicinal leeches. That's an interesting dinner conversation to talk to a guy who really knows everything about medicinal leeches. But it also became clear as I was talking to him, he was a thoroughgoing atheist, so he proclaimed, and did not believe that man was unique or special as made in the image of God. He just believed that we were more highly evolved. And as I was talking to him, I said, so, you know, you deal with worms and leeches. Are you saying that you don't think that we're intrinsically more valuable than a leech? As it turned out, I was wondering, you know, what do you do when you got to dispose of a leech? And he said, well, we do that in a very humane way. First, we narcotize it in 7% alcohol before killing it with 70% alcohol. I thought that was a lot of trouble to get rid of a leech. Now, he's really a very dear and a very kind man, but in his mind, the only thing that distinguished us from the leech is we're more valuable in the sense that we're more intricate, we're more evolved. But there's nothing intrinsically more valuable in us than the leech. But man is not like a leech. And man is not just a more complicated leech. And animals are not just less complicated people. You know, sometimes I chuckle at this. I'm saying it a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but, you know, sometimes I get a little amused when we talk about, you know, people will say, I adopted a dog. But, you know, we really don't adopt a dog. We acquire an animal. We have a dog, and the dog worships me. He follows me everywhere. His name's Jabbo, but I'm not Jabbo's daddy. I'm Jabbo's owner. He's not even my boy. He's my dog. And you know what, Jabbo is you know, sweet as he is, and don't mock him for being a poodle, but as sweet as he is, you know, one day he'll be gone, and he'll be gone. He doesn't have a soul. He's not eternal. He was not created for eternal communion with the one true God. Only you and I have been created for eternal communion with our Heavenly Father. Man is made in the image of God, and man does exercise dominion for the glory of God. You know, a lot of the contemporary animal rights movement and contemporary environmental movement, if you really look at what it is and you compare it to the history of the world, it's basically paganism. And this is why. Because what paganism says is God is not outside of His creation, God is within His creation, or God is the creation, or the creation is God. And so you worship the creation. And because you worship the creation, you start to worship things within the creation. So if you were Scandinavians thousands of years ago, you were worshiping trees within the creation. And if you were Native Americans thousands of years ago, you were worshiping, you know, a wolf or an eagle or whatever else it might be. Or in other cultures, you were worshiping the sun or the moon or the river. But you worship the creation. That's paganism. And much of the modern environmental movement and animal rights movement is neo-paganism. Now, is that to say that we ought to just pollute the earth and be cruel to animals? No, because man was made to care for God's creation, to exercise dominion over God's creation for the glory of God and the care of God's creation. And so we were made to work. We were made to manage. We were made to tend. Just stopping for a minute, when we go all the way back to the doctrine of creation, in Genesis 1 is where you and I first see that you were made to work. You need to work. If you're not working, you need to get at it. If you know somebody who's not working, they need to get at it. If you're looking for work, you need to work at getting work full time. And you need to work at other things while you have the time, while you're looking for work that will take up all of your time. And one of the problems that we have in our culture today is we've got this notion, and we've almost been able to grow into it, that we don't have to work. I can't remember if I told it. In fact, we don't really have to do much of anything. I can't remember if I told this story. If I did, I've told it to several people. But, forgive me if I've said it before, but I'll say it again real quickly. I went to a swim meet the other morning. Now, when I used to go to swim meets, here's what happened. The parents took us into the lobby, and then they could not go in with you. And you went into the natatorium, the area where the swimming pool was, and then you began to get yelled at. There was a coach in there who derided you for being late or for not being earlier, for not being ready. He told you to get in the water, to warm up, to do this, that, and the other. No matter what you did, if you came out, he'd say, that's good, but then he'd tell you five things that you can do better. You need to not move your body around as much. You need to be breathing a little bit differently. You need to work on your stroke in this way. Your turn needs to be better than what it was. And then you went over and you hung out with your teammates who had also been fussed at or instructed by the coach. And then, at a certain point, you got done with all of it and you'd had 2 hours of misery, and that was fun, and you went and got a lot to eat. I went to a swim meet with my youngest kids a few Saturdays ago, and it's completely different now. The kids jump in the water, and they swim for a couple of laps, and then they get out, and they come walking back over to Mom and Dad, who immediately take a towel and drape it around their shoulders like they're some kind of Saudi prince, and then they sit with Mom and Dad and drink something, check their text real quick, go back to drinking something else, and I thought, why in the world are we surprised that there's no notion of going and laboring at something? I mean, there's not even more than 20 seconds of discomfort. And since the fall, work is hard. Work is miserable. Work is hot. Work is cold. Work makes you ache. Work is frustrated. You try to get it done, and it's difficult to complete it. And yet we live in a culture now where we grow up really not having any notion that we have to work, and so we don't, and then we go play at college, and then we flounder around after graduation, and then we go kill some more time in grad school, and go through life with no sense of calling or vocation. God made you and me to work. God made our children and our grandchildren and our friends to work. It's the way that we exercise dominion for the glory of God. If we have a right understanding of creation, it elevates our view both of God and of ourselves. But finally, notice it's not all work and no rest. Notice verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their host. By the seventh day God completed His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. For some reason in God's providence, I'm running into the Sabbath everywhere lately. I'm really not going out of my way to run into it. I'm running into it everywhere. I ran into it at the Easter sunrise service. I ran into it earlier in Luke 2, or in the Gospel of Luke on Sunday mornings, and I find myself running into it here again as I was studying this past week. You notice that God makes everything. And look at verse 31. God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was good. No, very good. God looks at His whole creation now. A creation in which He's made all of the cosmos. He's made man in His image. He has placed man in His creation and given him dominion. And He pronounces it all good. And then He gives a day to rest. He sanctifies, He consecrates, He sets the day apart as a day for us to remember creation and remember redemption and remember His providence. Every Lord's Day, we ought to remember it every day, yes, of course, but every Lord's Day is a day when we are given an especially devoted time to remember that our God is the one who made all things, and that our God is the one who delivered us from the bondage and misery of sin, just as surely as He delivered the Israelites from Egypt. And He is a God who in His providence arranges and cares for all things. And so we can stop and rest knowing that He has supplied and will supply our needs. All of that is a part of our doctrine of creation. You know, maybe you, you know, I'll come back to this, and I've touched on it in recent weeks. You know, do you ever feel like, you know, I can't take a day to stop and rest because I just got too much to do? To be a little bit tongue in cheek, if God could stop and rest, you and I could too. God is a God who holds all things together by the word of His power. And yet, there's a sense in which God stopped, God ceased, God rested. And He calls you and me to rest as well. And He calls us to rejoice, to come and to give praise to Him. Again, Sunday night, preaching to the choir and to the other people who come on Sunday night. But, you know, He doesn't give us minimal worship. He doesn't just, you know, give us an hour or two of vacation. He gives us a day every seven to stop and to rest and to worship Him. And that's not something we have to do. That's something that we get to do. It's a time when we reflect on His power and His wisdom and His goodness. When we depend upon Him, when we delight in Him, when we rejoice in all that He's given us in creation and for us ultimately in Christ, and will restore all of this creation one day gloriously in Christ. The doctrine of creation elevates our view of God and of ourselves. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that You would make us think about creation. That we would marvel at what You have done. Father, we live in an age that on one hand we learn so many fascinating things, but on the other hand so much of it is stated in a way that robs You of the glory. Lord, even as we turn on shows and read books and articles that might not acknowledge You for the Creator that You are, as we see those things, Father, and as we see the marvelous things in Your creation, give us hearts to give glory to You. And Father, we pray that You would always remind us what a wonderful blessing it is to fill Your creation, to subdue it, to exercise dominion over it to the glory and the praise of Your name. And Father, give us hearts that rejoice to work now, longing for the day when all that we offer up to You will no longer be frustrated and polluted. Lord, we praise You for Your majesty and Your power and Your wisdom and Your goodness, all through Christ. Amen. Let's conclude our worship by taking our hymnals and turning to hymn number 115.